Acts 12, verses 1 and following. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what was happening was actually happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. We come to this passage this morning, and we see that there is something very strange happening in Acts. There is something very odd happening in the book of Acts. In fact, everyone has noticed that it's very strange. This story is strange. The way it's arranged is a little bit unique. The Greek is even a little bit different. And it's so different, in fact, that a lot of people think that either A, Luke didn't write this and it was just thrown in later, or B, Luke just copied this story verbatim from somebody else, from another writer, and he didn't even bother putting it in his own words. Now, I'm sure you guys don't care about that stuff. You don't really care about the source, and frankly, I don't care a whole lot either. But there is something strange about this story. There is something that kind of throws us off because it's not what we would expect. So far in the book of Acts, what have we seen? We've seen the church have success after success after success. And even when Stephen is killed, even when Stephen is martyred, we see this wonderful vision of God. Stephen's death, the only death of a Christian that's actually recorded, is given an extensive treatment. We have a huge, long story about his death, about the Lord coming to receive him and people having this intense reaction. But this story begins with James being arrested. We don't have a cause. We don't hear any accusations. And we don't know anything about how James died other than that he was killed by the sword. And in fact, we don't even know for sure how he died by the sword. We just don't know. We just know that it was by a sword. We also know that Peter is arrested, but again, this is different than how Luke has presented his story so far. It's not what we would expect. We would expect a long, detailed trial, because when you read the Acts, and I hope you guys have read Acts a couple times by now as we go through the sermon series, every time there's a trial, we have a long, drawn-out trial. We have the apposition, the categoria, the accusations, and we have the apologia, the defenses, and we see people making their accusations, their defenses, and we see the trial, and we see the hand of God at work, but here, we don't get any of that. And then we see the people of God acting quite strangely. This whole text is not really what we would expect. If we were just told, hey, I want you to write like Luke writes, not me, Luke, like St. Luke. If we were told, hey, I want to give you these things that exist in the Acts of the Apostles, and I want you to write out how the story went, you would write it very differently because you would follow Luke's model. But Luke doesn't follow Luke's model here. We don't have an extensive trial. We don't have success for the church. We don't have an appearance of the Holy Spirit. We don't have an appearance of Jesus Christ. We don't have an extensive list of accusations. We don't have the story of why they were arrested or who the people who were opposing were. We don't have the people of God acting as we would expect the people of God to do. It's a very strange story. And the whole story upsets our theological apple cart. It upsets our expectations. And in fact, that's the point. As I hope we'll see by the time we get to the end of this section. So, what is the message this morning? What is the message? It's that God subverts the expectations of men. God subverts the expectations of men. God does not act like we would always expect. Now, before I get into the sermon, I want to make a big caveat. I want to put a big warning label on this sermon. Okay, this is a, you guys know, you ever see the commercials, you see the infomercials, and they're like, and they always say, like for weight loss pills, and they're like, danger, don't take these pills unless you're serious about losing extreme amounts of weight. And it's like, well, I don't believe you. Like, I don't think that that's actually a warning that's necessary. Well, I'm going to give you a warning that I think is necessary. This isn't overblown. What I am not saying is that God just does whatever he wants, and we can't use the Bible as a reliable guide of how God acts. There are a lot of people out there who tell you can. You don't have to raise your hands, but it would be helpful for me. How many of you have ever heard somebody defend a really bad biblical argument by saying, well, you can't put God in a box? Okay, by the smiles in the audience, I'm going to guess a lot of you have heard that, okay? Nobody's raising their hands, but yes. A lot of people, that this is their cop-out answer all the time. They say, well, you know, gay marriage, can't put God in a box, but God does. God puts God in a box. God says, I don't like that. Well, you know, I think that communism's pretty cool. Can't put God in a box. No. Private property is a good thing. God's all for that. You know, so you guys have heard that. You guys know the point. What I am not saying is, don't put God in a box. I'm not saying that. God puts himself in a box. It's the scripture. It's the word of God. He will not contradict it. He will not contradict himself. He can't deny himself. He will remain faithful. But a lot of our expectations, what we expect from God, what we expect from this life, are not God's expectations. Our job as Christians is to align ourselves with God's expectations, not for us to try to align God with our expectations. Let me say that again. Our duty, our purpose in this life is not to try to twist God's arm to align his plan with our expectations. It is for us to align our expectations with his plan. As Abraham Lincoln famously said, and you guys have probably heard this quote many times, they asked Lincoln, is God on our side? Because there were a lot of Southern soldiers that said God was on our side. And a journalist asked Lincoln, he said, is God on our side? And Lincoln said, you know, I'm not very worried about that question, but the question that concerns me deeply is whether we're on God's side. I paraphrase that a little bit. I don't remember the quote verbatim, but you get the point, right? It's not whether God is on the side of the Union. It's whether the Union is on the side of God. That's the question that bothered Lincoln. That's what kept him up at night. And that's the question that is important to us. Are we seeing things through God's eyes or through the eyes of men? Are we aligned with the kingdom or are we aligned with the world? Do we actually align our expectations with God's plan and purpose? Or are we just acting like mere men, to quote Paul? Well, let's look at the text and let's see what there is. We know about James. We talked about James last Sunday. And we can see that because of the several miraculous escapes that have already happened, they are not taking any chances with Peter. They have him bound. He is chained between guards. They have guards at the door. He is in the inner prison. He is there, and they want to make sure Peter is not getting away. This is a big deal for Herod. Look at what they're doing. He has him arrested at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's when all the Jews are in the country. Jews, foreigners from all over the world. Every Jewish man is supposed to be there. Herod is making a point. He is making a big point. He is saying, hey, the Herods, they're on God's side. The Herods, we stand for Christ, or for God. Not Christ, he wouldn't say that. We stand for God. This Jesus fella, no, we're not going to have any of that. We're on the side of the Pharisees. We're on the side of the priests. We're on the side of the Sadducees. The Herods, we're on the right side. And we're going to deal with this Peter. We're going to deal with this little sect, the way. We're going to deal with these Christians. It's not going to be a problem anymore. Herod's got it. And he wants to make sure Peter doesn't get away. Because he's kind of poofing this up. He's got a plan. And his plan is, after the Passover, to have Peter executed. Remember who was executed on Passover? Okay, so you guys remember that, right? So we can see the parallelism. Now, I want you to see verse 5, because this is important. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Well, this is not a trick question. What do you guys think they were praying for? God's will. Okay, God's will. What? For him to be released? I mean, Peter and John have escaped from prison before, right? So presumably, nobody's praying that Peter would have his head cut off. Like, I don't think there was anybody doing that. I mean, maybe somebody that really didn't like Peter, like maybe Andrew, like Peter, like owed him $20, and he's like, ah, oh, God, he's got it coming. You know, I don't think that's the case. I think that they were praying for his release. Peter's miraculously escaped from prison before. I think they're praying for God to do what he's done in the past again. They were earnestly praying for him. That word is not a very common Bible word. They were zealously praying for him. They wanted him out. They wanted him out. And so what are they doing? They're praying for him. And the night before Peter is supposed to be put to death, what's Peter doing? Now, think back to Jesus. The night Jesus was betrayed, the night before Jesus is put to death, the night he was brought to trial, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is he doing? He's praying, and what else is he doing? Luke gives us an insight into this, Luke's gospel. What is Jesus doing? He's sweating drops of blood. He was under such intense emotional and mental distress that he is sweating blood. This is a real medical phenomenon. This has happened. This is not just unique to Jesus. This has actually happened before. We have medical proof. That is the level of mental distress Jesus is under. What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. Now, you can answer this on your own. If you were going to be executed, probably having your head cut off in the morning, and you were chained to guards in a prison, would you be sleeping? I can't answer that question. I'm just asking you, would you be asleep? I don't know. I don't know that I would. But here's what we can say. Peter probably was not all too distressed. Peter wasn't that worried. Years later in Peter's life, I think Clement of Alexandria records this, but it might have been somebody else. They said that Simon Peter, in his old age, would just begin crying. He would just begin weeping, and people would ask him why he was crying, and he would say that he just missed Jesus so much. He missed being with his Savior. He missed walking with him, and he would just weep. I don't think Peter was worried one bit about whether or not he lived. I think, in fact, Peter may have been excited to go and see Jesus. I can't say that for sure. The text doesn't tell us that. I'm just trying to read between the lines a little bit. Peter expected to die. Herod expected to kill him. The church expected God to do something, or at least they were praying for God to do something. And then suddenly an angel appears. We don't need to rehash it. But there's an interesting thing that happens in the Greek in verse 7 is that it actually says the chains fell out of Peter's hands. I think it's because Peter was probably held the chains in his hands so the guards wouldn't like yank on his chains and like get at his wrists. So I think that's just like an interesting detail that Luke gives us, but that's not. I just said it to prove to you guys that I can read Greek so you guys will think I'm smart and handsome. But that's in there as well. So he does this, and the angel says, "Get on your clothes, get out of here." And so Peter does it. But this whole time, Peter thinks it's a vision. He thinks it's a dream. Peter doesn't realize that what's going on is actually going on. And so he's just going through the motions, which, by the way, how intense are Peter's dreams that he thinks that he's just in a dream and he's actually dreaming and he's thinking that he's dreaming? I don't know if you guys have ever done that before, but like he's like, oh, this is just a dream. Okay, I don't know that you do that in dreams very often, but okay. So Peter's doing this, and he thinks it's a vision. He thinks it's a dream. And it's not until they actually get out of the city and the angel disappears that Peter realizes, the text says he comes to himself. He comes to himself and he realizes, oh, this actually happened. Woohoo! You know, I'm free. And so what does he do? He goes to find the house of John Mark. At least it's John Mark's mom's house, which is interesting that it's called the house of Mary. That's interesting just historically because typically Jewish women, upon the death of their husbands, didn't own their own property. The property would descend to the next male in the line. So theoretically, it would be John Mark's house, but they're like, no, this is Mary's house. And so that's interesting. And then they go there, and Peter knocks at the door. Literally, Peter's knocking at the gate. He's not at the door of the house. He hasn't gone through the gate. Houses in the ancient world, especially in the Near East, a lot of them were built like this. And this I hope this example will make sense. They had the house, right? What you guys know what a house is, and they typically were four square. They might have been rectangular, but outside of the house was a rather large courtyard. And the courtyard is where they would keep the animals, where if there was a workshop, they would have the workshop. They have stuff like that. And so the city streets would just be this big flat wall because people had their walls. They lived in walled houses, at least the wealthy did. And there would be a gate, and you would knock at the gate. You wouldn't actually knock at the door of the house unless you had gone in through the gate. So he is knocking at the gate. He's still out in the street. Peter is not like right next to the house where nobody's going to see him. He's still in danger if somebody sees him. So he's knocking at the gate, and Rhoda, this servant girl, which by the way, the word is slave, she's a slave. So if you want to just like really bend your mind around something, realize that the associates of the apostles owned slaves. And what are you going to do with that with your theology? That's another sermon. But she's there, and Rhoda comes to the door, and Rhoda sees Peter. Now here's the interesting thing. She doesn't let him in. Now maybe she didn't have the key. I don't know. But why do you send a girl when you hear a knock at the door? And if she doesn't have the key, who knows? But she goes, and then she comes back, and she's so excited, and she tells everybody who's literally at that moment praying that Simon Peter will be released from prison. She comes back, and she says, Peter's at the door. I'm like, no, you're crazy. Wait, what? What are you praying about? But she goes back. And she tells them again. She's like, it's Peter. And they said, no, it must be his angel. I don't know what that means. Maybe they think it's his ghost, like he's already dead, and they're just going to stop praying. I don't know what that means. It must be his angel. But Peter keeps knocking. He just keeps knocking. And eventually, they open the door, and then they're astonished. They're amazed. Isn't this interesting? Haven't we had a story similar to this before? Where something that wasn't supposed to happen happened, and a woman goes and tells a group of people that something that wasn't supposed to happen happened around the time of the Passover, and people didn't believe, and then after persistence, they realize, and they're astonished, and they're amazed, and they rejoice. Do you see the parallels here between Jesus and Peter? It's very interesting. They didn't believe that Peter was out there. What did they tell Mary Magdalene? Oh, Mary, you're just seeing stuff. You just want to see Jesus so bad. You're just seeing stuff. Oh, women. Flighty women. She must need to go shopping or something. She'll feel better later in the morning. I don't know what they said, but this Rhoda girl, and what do they do? Rhoda, you're crazy. She's just imagining somebody knocking at the door that she can see. And they're like, Rhoda, it must be a ghost. You're just seeing a ghost. Why would a ghost knock at the door? Are they like vampires? You have to let them in or something? Like, what? If it's a ghost, wouldn't it just pass through the walls? I mean, their thinking doesn't make any sense, but that's what people do when they're not really thinking. And then they realize Peter's there. They're like, hey, it's Peter. Rhoda, why didn't you tell us? Come on, girl. We're going to dock your pay for that. So they let him in, and Peter tells everybody, and Peter says, tell James and the brothers about this, and then he gets out of there. He skedaddles. And in the morning, See, Peter gets out, and Herod has expectations. And one of the expectations that not just Herod had, but everybody in the ancient world had, was if you are supposed to guard a prisoner and the prisoner escapes, your life is forfeit. You die. You don't let prisoners get out of the way. Now, see, this is actually like a really good system because it ensures that nobody helps participate in prison breaks. You know, if the guards who were supposed to guard Epstein, maybe if their lives would be forfeit, well, we're not going to go there. But anyways, but people, their lives were on the line. They knew that. That was just common knowledge. That was everywhere. That wasn't just here. They have no story to tell. They were asleep. The angel put them to sleep. You're not allowed to fall asleep on duty either. Your life is forfeit if you do that. Herod has expectations that a big group of guards are going to keep one dude from escaping. Herod, in all of his machinations, didn't think through the fact that maybe an angel would come and put people to sleep and allow Peter to escape miraculously with the chains falling off and doors opening by themselves. Herod just didn't account for that. And can you blame him? Yes, you can blame him, because stuff like this has already happened before. So yes, you can blame Herod. He should have thought about this. So the soldiers are put to death, and then we get the climax of the story. See, there's a tendency to preach these all as different stories. And there was a temptation to me to preach these as three different sermons of Peter's escape, of the apostles and the other saints praying, and then Herod's death. There's a temptation to treat them as three different stories, but they're all one story because all of these stories are about expectations. Herod goes, and remember we talked about the famine, that the famine is starting to hit, and so people are dependent for food. Now, we're not going to go into all the bloody details about this, but Herod, the people, he tells them, hey, I'm going to provide you food. I'm going to provide you grain. And what do the people do? Well, they say what kings in the ancient world expected. Kings in the ancient world expected to be say that they were like gods. That was just matter of course. That's what they expected. That's what was assumed to be normal. Julius Caesar. They said Caesar's a god. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the other great kings. What were they always doing? They were always saying they were sons of the gods or they were gods themselves. And what does Herod do? This isn't the voice of a man, it's the voice of a god. The text doesn't say he says, yeah, that's right. And he just doesn't give glory to God. Which, by the way, someday we'll do a sermon on that expression, give glory to God, but we don't have time for that this morning. And immediately, because he didn't give glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And the word continues to spread, and we see that God is not hindered. What's going on here? What we see is that what people were expecting didn't happen. And Luke is really on the nose with this. Luke is using verbs. He's using repetition. He's filling the Greek text with hints that this is what it's about, on top of the fact that that's what the narrative is all about. The whole thing is about how people expect something to happen, and it doesn't happen because God subverts the expectations of the world. God subverts the expectations of worldly thinking. You've got to know what God's plan is before you can make your expectations. What is James? Remember, James finds out about this, right? James is there. He hears the news. And what does James write in his epistle? He says, don't say, hey, we're going to go to this or that city, and we're going to trade, we're going to make money, and then we're going to return after so long. He says, your life is a vapor. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. As it is, you should say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that or the other. What we see in this text is that people come to expect things that are not in line with God's plan. And sometimes that's because God just hasn't revealed it. And sometimes it's because we're thinking like the world. Look at Peter. Peter expected to die. Can you blame Peter for expecting to die? No, I don't think so. But what that goes to show us is sometimes we have a plan. Sometimes we see how God has acted in the past. And sometimes we realize that, you know what? God does not do miracles every time. He doesn't. Do we pray for miracles? Yes. But does God do miracles every time? No. In fact, God tells us he doesn't. Because despite what many of our charismatic friends would have you believe, people who tell you all you need is enough faith and God will heal you, well, that means you must have more faith than the Apostle Paul. Because Paul prayed for healing earnestly, over and over. And what did God say to Paul? No. Stop asking. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We know that miracles don't happen every time. God does not always heal. If God always healed, then no Christian would ever die. Lots of Christians have died. Peter's not doing anything wrong here. I'm not trying to criticize Peter, but what I'm saying is Peter saw, he says, you know, God has saved me many times, but John is just killed. John has had his head cut off. I've been in prison before. I'm likely to die. And he made his peace with God, and he expected to die. Does that mean that Peter wasn't hoping to be rescued? Maybe. I don't know. Text doesn't tell us. But he was prepared to die, and that's not wrong. That's not wrong. He had an expectation, and Peter tried to align his expectations with what he perceived to be the will of God. He says, God is letting apostles die. He must be preparing to let me die, and it's going to be for the good of the church somehow, so I'm at peace. And so he goes to sleep, waiting for the morning. And then we have the church. Oh, the church. You got to love these guys. They're praying earnestly for Peter. Oh, they're praying for Peter. God save Peter. We need him. The church needs him. He's the rock on which we're built. God, please let Peter go. Hey, guys, Peter's outside. No, shut up, Rhoda. God, please, please save Peter. Get him out of that jail cell, Lord. Hey, it's Peter. It's a ghost. It's not really Peter. Please, Lord, get Peter out of jail. We love him so much. Please, Lord. It's Peter at the door. Oh my gosh. Hold on, guys. We'll continue praying for Peter in a second. Let's go check the door. Oh, it's Peter. Hooray. What was their expectation? See, they were praying for something, but they didn't expect God to really do it. You remember way back, way, way, way back when Luke begins this whole thing? There's a guy named Zechariah. Zechariah the priest. Zechariah the priest, who was an old man who didn't have any kids, what do you think he was praying for in his old age? Kids. He wanted kids. And he's there in the holy place, offering the prayers of the people of God, burning the incense. The prayers of the people of God are going up, and an angel appears to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, you're going to have a kid. Your prayers have been answered. And he says, yeah, I don't mind. I mean, angels don't normally show up to me and lie. I mean, they don't lie to me at all. But here's Zechariah. He's been praying for kids. He's probably praying for a child at that moment. I firmly believe he is. He's standing there offering the prayers of God's people, and he's saying, Lord, hear the prayers of Israel, and Lord, give me a son. Give me a son, somebody to carry on your line. And an angel shows up and says, hey, guess what? You're going to have a son. I don't know about that. What? See, they had an expectation. Zechariah had an expectation. The people of God here praying at Mary's house, they had an expectation. They expected God to not answer prayer. Oh, and friends, that's a bad place to be. Don't come to that place. Now look, I'm not saying we shouldn't be realists. I'm not saying that we should assume that God is going to answer every and every prayer that we pray, because that's not true. But what we should expect is that God will answer prayers according to our will, or according to his will, rather. I'm sorry. They were just praying, but they didn't expect it. They didn't think that God was going to answer their prayer. That's a dangerous place to be, because that means your prayers, you're just going through the motions. We should expect God to answer prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that we live in unreality. It doesn't mean that we don't realize that sometimes God doesn't. A lot of times he doesn't. But we expect him to, because we're his children and he loves us. We should pray in expectation. Realistic expectation. Expectation knowing that he has a plan and our expectations don't always match that. But we should pray in expectation. And they didn't. And so we, as Christians, need to remember to pray in faith. We need to remember to pray in faith, and we need to ask God to align our prayers and our expectations with his will. That's what we should be praying for. And then, of course, we have the guards. The guards expected Peter to die in the morning. They said, hey, we're big, strong dudes. We've got swords. We've got chains. Peter ain't going anywhere. Well, you might be very strong. You're not stronger than an angel. You're not stronger than God. And they found out that opposing God comes with a price. I think this text right here is very interesting because we live in very interesting times. Can you be a good person who serves an unjust administration? That's a hard question. That's a hard Bible question. Can you be a good Nazi? Well, I know most of you would say no. Can you be a good stormtrooper? No. What about Daniel? Was Nebuchadnezzar's empire a good one? He served in that kingdom. This is a hard question. This is not an easy one. But here's what I will say. These people's lives were forfeit because they opposed the will of God. Whether a Christian can serve in a corrupt government or not, I think they can. I believe you can. But it is never right and it's never safe to oppose the will of God. Can you be a temple soldier and be a Christian? Sure you can. Well, you can't because there's no temple anymore, and that was 2,000 years ago. But could a Christian be a temple soldier? Sure, a Christian could be a temple soldier. Can a Christian arrest Peter? No, you can't. Can a Christian serve in the Roman army? Lots of people did. Can a Christian commit atrocities and war crimes? No, you absolutely can't. That's another sermon for another day, I suppose, but all of us need to align our lives with the will of God, the revealed will of God. And some of the answers aren't always easy, but they're here. And of course, Herod. What did Herod expect? Herod expected Peter to die. He expected the Jews to rejoice in his name, and he expected, when people called him a god, that it would just bring him more power. Herod did not expect Peter to escape. Herod did not expect more opposition to his throne, and Herod did not expect God to strike him down and fill his belly with worms. Herod did not expect that, because he thought that he could do what he wanted and that God would not oppose him because he's the king. And he found out, to his sorrow, that he was wrong. Brothers and sisters, this story is all one story. We all have expectations, and they're all, to a greater or lesser extent, right and wrong. We expect things. You expect to get up in the morning. I know you do. Otherwise, you would only have one day's worth of food in your house. You expect to come home in the evening. You expect that tomorrow will be another day, that the sun will rise. You expect that you'll live for quite a while. Why? Because you got enough money in the bank to last you quite a while. You expect these things, and I'm not saying that's wrong. People expect that they can ride their motorcycle to work until they can't. People expect to be able to get up of a morning until they can't. People expect the world to continue as it has continued until it doesn't. Peter, talking to people, he said that the godless, The godless make a wrong assumption. And the wrong assumption that they make is that the world continues on as it always has, ever since the days of the fathers. And Peter says, they make a big mistake here because they forget that once God flooded the whole world, and God is going to bring the world under his control again. People expect things to just go on the way they always have, and people expect things to go on the way they always do, but that is not how God operates in this world. God has intervened. God does intervene, and God will intervene. We, brothers and sisters, we are not like the world. We are not taken unawares. We do not, or at least we ought not to, think that we can just behave however we want with impunity, that we can blaspheme God and get by with it, that we can oppose God's will and get by with it, that we can persecute God's church and get by with it. We do not think that way. Christians don't think that way. And when we see friends, neighbors who are acting that way, we should speak out against it and try to correct them. But what do Christians do? We pray in unbelief. And we fail to align our expectations with the will of God. Now, do I know the perfect will of God? No, I don't. And neither do you, and neither does anybody. But we should seek it. That's why we need to spend time in prayer. That's why we need to spend time in faithful prayer, expecting God to help us to understand his will. That's why we need to spend time listening to God's word so that we can know him, so that we know what he's likely to do. Does this make us a prophet? No. Does this mean that we know everything God's going to do? No. Does it mean that we can act perfectly? No. But it means that we can know God's will enough, that we can know God's character enough, that we can sleep chained between the guards. That's the kind of faith we need. We need the faith of Peter, the faith that falls asleep the night before his execution. Peter said his prayers. Peter came to peace. God's going to do what God's going to do. He could save me. He might not. Peter knew who God was. He knew what God did. He knew how to align his expectations with God's will. And when he doesn't know God's will, you know what he does? He doesn't have any expectations. As far as we know God's will, we have to line up our expectations. To the degree that we don't know God's will, we just say, God's will be done. That's a pretty nice place to live. I don't know if you've come to that place in your life. And it's hard to stay there. It's hard to walk through every single day of life and say, God's will be done. It's hard when the economy is struggling. It's hard when we have unrest in the streets. It's hard when we have the Christian church seems to be collapsing in on itself. It's hard when you see your dollar won't buy you what a dollar ought to buy. It's hard when you see everything seemingly going to hell in a handbasket to just say, you know what, God's God, and I'm going to rest in his will. That's hard, but that's why we pray. That's why we seek to live by faith. That's why we seek to live every single day trusting God, knowing that his way is best, knowing that he will accomplish his will, and knowing that nothing can thwart it. Nothing can thwart God's will. The whole group of soldiers chaining Peter up, they couldn't stop God's will. Herod himself, standing before the crowd, blaspheming God, could not thwart God's will. God's will be done. And it's our duty to seek God's will as far as it can be known and to rest in faith in him to the degree that it can't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you have revealed your will to us. And we thank you, God, that when we don't know your will, that we can rest in faith. We thank you that you are a God who can be trusted. We thank you, God, that you are a God who always does what is good and what is right. We thank you, God, that we don't need to have fear or anxiety, but that we can cast all our cares on you because you care for us. And so, Lord, help us not to live in worry. Help us not to live in fear, but help us to align our expectations with your will and to trust in you when we don't know your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.